This is Psalm 3. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for God in him. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. One of the great comforts, if you weren't here last week, as we went through this, one of the great comforts of Psalm 1 and 2, but particularly what we focused on last week from Psalm 2, is its potential of lifting us out of our perceptive bias, the bias that we are so well trained in, that I am so well trained in, that everything that involves our being hurt or confused, or on the other hand, anything that involves our being happy or helped, is really just all about us. Because we do know, and everyone is prone to remind us, that we, in addition to them, are at the center of everything. But we saw this comforting word from Psalm 2. It's also a humbling word because we are taken from the center, but we are comforted in that. We saw from Psalm 2 that when enemies are in fact arrayed against what is right, and against the one who is reigning supreme, who is not any of us. While we may get injured in the crossfire, we can also be comforted that we are not the ultimate target of such attacks. That is, however personal an attack may feel to us, and we just experience countless things that feel extremely, extremely personal to us, right? And we'll say, that was personal. Or we'll say, don't make it personal. Amidst all of that, this psalm trains us that amid those feelings, as we align ourselves with the one true ruler of this world, his way of doing things, his order, it's his personage who is foremostly attacked and not ours. That is a great comfort. Even as we pray, if you do this daily or as often as you do this, as you pray for his will to be done and his kingdom come, that great prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even as we do that, we grow in this understanding that even as counterattacks come against that kingdom, against the will, it's his kingdom being stormed and not ours. And even as we think about that, it's worth pausing to thank God for the kingdom we are in. So before I continue, let me just remind you of the kingdom you are in, if you are in Christ's kingdom. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God, this morning and every morning, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The point being, when the nations rage, they rage against Christ's kingdom. When rulers plot in vain, they meditate evil against God's desires and will. It is rebellion against the Lord and his anointed and against his spirit. And to be sure, when an attack on this kingdom comes, it is absolutely, unquestionably personal to God, to our triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. It is personal. He has made us. He has made us persons in His image. And when we rebel against Him who has made us, it is intensely personal. Every assault on goodness, righteousness, and true beauty, every assault of that nature anywhere is an assault on the one who is good and true and beautiful forever and in perfection. So to say this all another way, and I know I'm kind of rehashing a lot of what we discussed last week, but to say it another way, nobody knows what it's like to feel personally offended more than God. Nobody. Some of us might feel cursed or like we're always under somebody's thumb or someone's always out to get us, and maybe so, but no one, no being knows what it's like to be personally offended more than our God, who has made all things and to whom all must give account. Psalm 7, verse 11 affirms this. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Just imagine for a second if God were prone to playing the victim card as much as we are, and He could play that card all day long. Because all assaults on what's good and right and true are assaults upon Him and His creation and His claim over us. And so it is immensely personal for God, but we can take this comfort from that fact that it need not be so, so personal for us when we are under any type of attack. Now, that's a very nice thought for me. I don't know if it comforts you. It does require that you not be at the center of the story, at the center even of your own story or at the center of the universe. It means someone else is at the center. But it also means you are not the one upon whom everything hinges. And all the ammo of this world is not aimed and levied at you. And so you don't have to hold the world up by your great power and goodness and love. God does that. That is a great comfort to me. I hope it's a comfort to you. But again, it means you're not in the middle. So for me, at least, that's a very nice thought. And I am not willing to abandon it. And I would encourage you not to abandon it either as we progress today. But we also have to be real. We too are persons. We are persons made in the image of God, which seems to me to require the potential that our persons can be personally offended. We can, in fact, be personally attacked and offended if we are persons. So, just to illustrate this from your own experience, this will not be hard for you to agree with, I don't think, but who here has just the whole first 6 months of this year, who here has not suffered any personal offense? First 6 months of the year was just a clean slate. No, nobody bothered you. Nobody left you out to dry. Nobody let you down. Nobody left a word unfulfilled. But we don't even have to get all of us to conjure up a recent offense to make the point. If even one of us has been personally offended, then it makes the point. Let's just say one among us in our lifetimes, in the combination of all of our lifetimes, let's just hypothesize here that one of us has been offended at least once, personally and unjustly attacked. And I certainly know this to be the case, as do you, because I have personally offended multiple people just this year. And it seemed to them, and probably to me, fairly personal. And I might not have been thinking, I almost certainly wasn't thinking about offending God in the matter, and they might have not received it, almost certainly didn't receive it as an offense directed towards God, and they just, oh yeah, you're just upset with God. It was very personal for me and for them. And so when we reflect on Psalm 2, that everything ultimately comes before the tribunal of one, before God who is the judge of the whole earth, does that transcending wisdom of Psalm 2, that kind of higher view that everything stands before God ultimately, all things that are said and done to you and from you, come before the counsel of God and his judgment. Does that transcending wisdom require the godly to abandon all feelings and apparent facts of our being offended to some lesser degree down here because, you know, God is the ultimate, only rightful claimant of all offenses. So who am I to feel a sadness or hurt or to lament or to cry or... to scream out for justice or to beg for vindication or so we'll consider two things. Primarily, we're going to consider Psalm 3 here to demonstrate that fortunately this is not the case. One truth does not negate the other. We are able, it's so obvious to us, we are able to personally offend and to receive personal offense. And yet, we can hold on to this powerful wisdom that comes to us from Psalm 1 and 2 that sort of sets the whole course of the Psalms. That ultimately, because the world does not revolve around us and we are not the center and we are not the Savior and we are not the Redeemers and it doesn't all rest on us, we can be comforted that this is a battle between good and evil. All things are coming before God and his purview. And yet we live in this world that is immensely personal. And God has made us people who have feelings and who, in some degree, feel indignation and anger and cry out for justice because we are made in his image. So let me give you Dr. Martin Luther King's this popular statement. You've heard at least the first line, doubtless, repeatedly. You've seen it on posters. This kind of pushes us all the way in the other direction from Psalm 2, to feel everything at a personal level. I'll just read it. In 1963, he's recorded to have said this: "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." That's the part you've probably heard. But the rest of it tells us why. And he speaks of this connection, that an assault on you is an assault on me. So he said, "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality." And this is kind of a bit, let's be honest, a bit of an anti-American idea. Because a solid American idea coming up to the 4th of July is that we sort of all stand alone. Yeah, we all stand alone together, but we're really all alone and autonomous and individual, and don't mess with me and don't tread on me and don't tell me about your past and your history, and it's got nothing to do with me. And we've got some things to learn from Scripture, also from, I think, Dr. Martin Luther King. He says, "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds." Now, his powerful claim here asserts that every injustice, and he speaks within the purview of one country, every injustice should motivate our personal concern, be personally felt, because every injustice is a threat to justice itself as an ideal. And here he's sort of, what we see in Psalm 2, the position of God, every threat of injustice is a threat to God. Here he sort of replaces God with the idea of justice as an abstract idea, and he says any injustice is a threat against that ideal, and therefore represents a real threat to each one living under the umbrella of that given justice system. This is what helped white people to give a care. It's what helped, this type of thinking helped white people, among others, to take something very personal, which was not ever personally aimed at them. This is what we end up doing when we empathize with someone. It's their business, but we come under the umbrella of their grief or their suffering. Fight against blatantly racist policies, which is easier to see now than it was then. Okay, so now, whether or not you think the level of appropriation, okay, of appropriation of someone else's personal hurt, whether or not you think that was warranted, kind of the extent that he suggested, it's any attack out there to anyone you see is an attack on your own person as a being under in that mutual web and under the same justice system, even if you think he was pushing it too far there to the corporate level, and he needed a little more individuality. Even there, I believe there is a principle he floated there that helps us to understand the Psalms. And I'll try to make a bridge to it, and hopefully you can follow me. The idea is that as you reside in a kingdom, and Christians do believe that they reside in a kingdom presently, Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated with his coming, with his death, with his resurrection, with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We believe that his kingdom has been inaugurated. It awaits a greater fulfillment, but we're in the kingdom. But as you reside in a kingdom, as Martin Luther King suggested, though you might not be the king yourself, and almost nobody's the king, right? It's just one person's the king. Though you're not the king yourself, an attack upon the king or the kingdom is an attack upon you who reside there. If you take refuge in Christ, and Christ is attacked and assaulted in some way, in your connection with Christ, you experience his sufferings. Maybe this will help here because it helped me. I don't have his book right here, so hopefully I can reflect on the idea. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book that talked about the community life of the church, he talked about the power of the Psalms and how it's this prayer book of the Christian community. And he floats a problem that we have when we read the Psalms. That is, it's a common problem, and I hope it's a problem that you've felt as you've read the Psalms. Because if you haven't felt this problem, it means you don't quite get who you are in the kingdom. Okay. But the idea is this. He brought up at least three things, that when we read the Psalms, we feel the limit of appropriateness in praying the Psalms ourselves. The Psalms seem to speak of someone whose suffering is much greater than we can rightly claim. And so when we pray some of the Psalms of this deep suffering, although we're comforted in part, we're like, this suffering is beyond me. It feels a bit inappropriate for me to say this is my own. So he says that about suffering. He also says that about righteousness. When you read about the psalmist claiming righteousness, "Oh Lord, I am righteous. Answer me according to my righteousness. Vindicate me. I am blameless." Whenever I read "I'm blameless" in the Psalms, I shudder. And I think, I can't pray that? Like on my best day, when I'm in the pulpit and I'm in the mode and I feel the Spirit, I am still not prepared to pray the prayer of, "I am blameless before you." It's like, "I am blameless. Lord, vindicate me." Okay, so we feel that in the suffering. We feel that in these calls for vindication, for our righteousness. And this third one, it's probably the one that is the hardest for you to wrestle with if you've worked through the Psalms. The technical term is the imprecatory Psalms, but they're the Psalms that plead for vengeance. You know, what do we do with these three things? Where the psalmist is calling for a vengeance that seems inappropriate because we know we're sinners. The psalmist is claiming a righteousness that we feel like, yeah, I get that in part, but I'm nowhere near what he's saying. When the psalmist is saying he is suffering so greatly, but we're like, I can't reach that level of suffering. This doesn't seem right. Well, it's kind of like this. Even as David prayed this psalm and prayed Psalm 3, and even as he reflected on his brutal, and we'll look at it, his brutal family experience that inspired him to write this cry, especially the first two verses. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" And you can carry the "how" to the other "many's." "How many are rising against me? How many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God?" Even David, as he cries out these things, and he speaks of himself as the sufferer and himself as the righteous and pleading for vengeance, we start to get a sense when we look at his life that he also must have felt that he did not fill out the very Psalms that he was writing. That his own life did not quite fit the picture. And you know what? That's okay. Because all of us who are not Christ experience the Psalms in part. And the best we can do as we approach the Psalms, especially as they relate to suffering, to calls for vengeance, and to claim of righteousness, the closest we can do to pray those Psalms and sing those Psalms rightly before God is when we recognize that we are doing that under Christ, hidden in Christ, as part of Christ, aligned with Christ. And we know that we don't fit the bill. And yet, we can take part. Yet, we can be comforted in the Psalms. Yet, we can understand the call for vengeance. And we want justice to be done. Yet, we can know the experience of being truly wronged. And we were in the right. In a place and a time, we think, I was blameless there. I'm not sure I was supposed to get to this point this early on, but it's an important point, and it's a point that's helped me as I've begun to engage the Psalms again. Bonhoeffer, when he wrote about this, he basically said, understanding that there is that Christ has these two experiences, one of his divine nature, completely divine, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, but also his human nature that he gained at the incarnation. And he says that, take it or leave it. This is Bonhoeffer's idea, and it seems to be fitting and true to me. The idea is that the Psalms express the human experience of Christ. And he is the only one who perfectly fits the mold. So when we look at the suffering and the extent of it, when we look at the calls for vengeance, when we look at the claims for righteousness, that is fitting and true and holy and fine and right, because this is Christ's prayer book, the human Christ's prayer book. And we come under his human experience as we approach the Psalms. And so we fit in that lesser, inferior way because we are hidden in him. And we come to suffer with him. And we come to be righteous with him. And we come to desire justice to be done with him. Because of all these things, and sorry if my mic might be going a little out on you. I can try to move or get a new battery at some point. Or maybe it will limit my preaching time, which would be really good for you guys. All this demonstrates to me the appropriateness of adding to Psalm 2 all of these psalms of lament that follow. Psalm 2 tells us it's not all about us, but Psalms 3 and 4 and 7, and there's many laments throughout the Psalms. It's a huge chunk in the Psalms, and those are appropriate. Those are rightly there. We are not impious. We are not immature believers to lament, to feel personal attack. Now, Psalm 2 can bring us out of that cloud of despair, but we are not wrong to feel the personal assaults and attacks as personal in this life. We are not wrong to do that, and especially as we are aligned and hidden in Christ and his experience. David here rightly laments. Even though he knows all things come before the purview of God, all things said, all things done will be come before the tribunal of one. He knows all that. And yet, because he is part of this kingdom, because he is anointed, a lesser anointed, and we are the lesser anointed under Christ, who is the anointed one. But David and we too experience the sufferings that come with being in this kingdom and aligned with this king, King Jesus. And so David is not wrong to lament, and he's not wrong to make it personal. Look how personal he makes it. It is his opening verses are flush with personal appeal, personal angst, and even personal pronouns. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Didn't this guy just write Psalm 2? Why the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? Well, he knows where he stands in that anointed chain, and he's not the anointed one. He is not the honored son, and yet he is a king. Yet he has been anointed. And so he says rightly, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, this thing that is immensely hurtful to anyone who is seeking to follow the Lord. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. There is no victory. There is no hope for him in God. The people are saying in increasing number, God has forsaken you. God is done with you. God has cast you off. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. There is no coming back from this. And the experience that we are told that accompanies this is one that would convince, I think, each of us that that was true. What was this experience? There are only 14 or so, I think, Psalms that give us a title to tell us a historical reason for the Psalms being created. This is one of them. And when you're given a historical reason for the creation of a Psalm, you do well to look at it. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Right away, that sets the scene. You could never read 2 Samuel in your life, and you understand already the setting is grief. Fleeing from your son. All of us know that this is not how the world's supposed to work. Even people who have no trust in God, they would understand upon reading this that this is a story of woe. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So I just want to take you through so that we can understand how personal this is and how appropriate it is when we lament, when we cry out to God, when we call out to him, that's not this weak, wimpy, impious, immature, lesser Christian thing to do. We should just say, oh, it's all about God. When we do that, we become mechanical and we become dry and something dies in us. But lament comes forward from a person who's alive and wants to be more alive. Someone who's being real. Someone who's telling it as it is. Someone who's suffering. Someone who knows this is not the way it's meant to be. So I'm going to take you through sort of this stream from 2 Samuel that builds to this psalm, that paves the way for this cry of lament, but also of the hope. Is that buzz only bothering me, or is that bothering you guys? That's got to be bothering a few of you. At least, like, John, I'm going to try to move this mic and see how that goes. Yeah, it was there all along, so Lord, please remove this thorn in our side. Let me take you through this brutal chain of events. Much of which stirred David to write not just this psalm, but many psalms. Beginning with 2 Samuel chapter 12. And later, if you want to reflect on this more, just go all the way through, especially chapter 15 and on. But I'll do my best to take you through a high-level tour here. So from 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 12, you see kind of the basis for David's head being lowered. And it starts to pave the way for David's appeal to God as the lifter of his head. But beginning with chapter 12, you see David begun to his head be brought low. He is dishonored, and rightfully so. 2 Samuel 12, 7 to 12. Quick backdrop. David has committed adultery. David has murdered off the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. And it seems possible from context that David, in fact, assaulted, even raped this woman in the course of this event. And sometime later, after a long period of David not repenting, his sin was brought before him. Nathan said to David, he had told him a parable that made David evoke this anger, this righteous anger. Oh, how could someone do that? How could someone steal someone's only sheep when they have this whole catalog of sheep, and the king would just come in and swipe this one guy's sheep? And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and I've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And it gets closer than just some neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is a promise to lower David's head lower than anyone could think. I am going to publicly embarrass you. Death is going to consume your household. Your household is going to be rife with dysfunction and chaos. And your head will be brought so low because of what you have done. Because of bringing my name down so low and dragging it through the mud. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But the nevertheless is brutal. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And David's child does die. And if the pain stopped there, it would be enough to write a lament, a sad song and a sad prayer. But it didn't stop there. 2 Samuel 13, the assault David carried out on Bathsheba returns on his own house as one of his own sons attacks his own sister and shames his sister, rapes his sister. If that were not bad enough, 2 years after that, we hear in chapter 13, verse 23, Absalom, who was mentioned in our psalm, Absalom, after 2 full years, he is still meditating over this injustice upon his sister. And he strikes out against his brother Amnon and kills him. The house is being brought low again. And the grief is expressed in verses 36 to 37. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons, these are all the other sons, came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled. So it began with Absalom's fleeing. And that was bad enough and grieved David's heart. But eventually even David would flee. It just continues and gets more brutal. After fleeing away from the kingdom, David's heart is moved and he wants his son Absalom back. And so he sort of calls back this prodigal to himself. And it looks good. It looks like there's a following of Psalm 2 that's happening. In Psalm 2, we were told to honor the son, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Honor the Lord's anointed. And so we see that in chapter 14, verse 33, Joab, he's the military commander of the king, and he was sent out to bring Absalom back. He summoned Absalom. So he came to the king. So Absalom, the son, is coming forward. And he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. And there's this restoration here. And you would hope that that would begin this new chapter of joy and getting past this series of lament and personal offense and personal attack and household trauma. But it doesn't. In chapter 15, details the son conspiring against his father. After this, Absalom got him. This is chapter 15 from the start. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 and then 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. This is kind of where business is done, the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, hey, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This deep conspiracy. And this was not like a one-time thing. This was an extended, brutal snaking of his son, of the kingdom away. Verse 12, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. I think I forgot to read verse 7, which tells you just how long this went on. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. So he pulled away from the king to advance this conspiracy, and he did it under the pretext of worship. He tells his father David, who loved the Lord and loved to worship, he used worship as a pretext to get away, to sacrifice to God, and to conspire against his father. This is absolutely brutal. Where is the good news? It's coming. But first, we see an experience of David that starts to make sense of this psalm a little bit. David is in a low place, and his head is low. It's so low that he covers it. You know when a sports team is doing really bad for an extended period, sometimes they put a bag over their head? I don't know exactly what that means. I just know it means your team is trash. And so maybe that's why you put a brown paper bag. It's like trash on your head. It's like, I don't even want to see this. David's so low here that he covers his head. Chapter 15, verse 30 to 31. David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And this sounds a bit to me like Jesus. Weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. There's still a lot between, but I'll just jump to the good news. And this is a strange good news, and we do not celebrate a less strange good news in the Christian church. Let me try to make the connection. Chapter 18, verse 30 to 31. Eventually, Absalom takes bad counsel, as ordained by God, to bring justice upon his head. There is a civil war. There is tons of bloodshed. And Absalom is finally killed. And it is told David as if this is good news to proclaim. Good news! Your son is dead. First Tamar was raped. Oh no, before that, your child died. Then Tamar was raped. Then Amnon was killed. Then Absalom fled. Then Absalom came back. Then he kissed you. Then he kissed everybody. Then he makes a conspiracy. Now he's coming for you. Now you have to flee your kingdom. You have to run from Jerusalem as the Lord's anointed. Everyone is against you. The enemies are multiplying against you. People are turning. You don't know who you can trust. But good news! The civil war has ended, and Absalom is dead. You can see now how a guy like David could write these laments, and yet could not, even in himself, fill them up, and how we cannot fill them up. Behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. I don't know when exactly in this course of events David wrote this psalm, but in the midst of all this mess, and David knows he's only so righteous to even call out to God for vindication and for righteousness. As he looks about his enemies and he's fleeing from his son, in the midst of all of this, you see this light of faith in David that we are invited to share in. And it's not after everything is concluded and we see a happy ending, or in this case, a weird good news ending. It's before things are resolved that David begins to say in the psalm, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I'm a wretch, I've done wrong, I've gone away from you, I've departed, I deserve everything that's coming. And yet," he cries out, and he says, "What else can I say? You are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. If anyone's going to lift my head, it's going to be you." People probably think I'm a big, strong guy. I can lift my own head. I'm a rugged American. I can lift my own head. And David knew, as the king of the land, highest in office when he was brought low, he knew before and he knew after. I'm sure he knew it better after. But he said, "Lord, you are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." And this conviction had its effect. You would think this would be one time you couldn't get any good sleep. And yet David, in his confidence before the Lord, says, "I lay down and slept, and I woke again." It's another day. The psalm is often understood as a morning psalm that was enjoyed by the church in the morning, sometimes each morning. And Psalm 4 goes with it as an evening prayer, and so you have this morning and evening prayer. David says, "I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." And he moves from the consciousness of this misery, he's reminded about his convictions of the Lord's character and who he is in the Lord, even though he is weak, even though he fails the Lord, even though he's done so much that's displeasing, he takes confidence in his hiddenness, in the Lord and in his anointed, the one who has been revealed to us as Christ. And he stays there and he says, "You're my shield, you're my glory, you'll lift my head. Whether it comes in this life or the next, you will lift my head because I'm with you, I am in you." "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." And he knows who possesses salvation. He knows who possesses strength. He knows who possesses deliverance. Do we? Do we know? Salvation belongs. It is in his possession. Our deliverance, our victory, whatever we are facing, whatever misery, whatever causes lament, do we know with the psalmist, do we express the conviction, salvation belongs to the Lord? He's my glory. He's my shield. He's the lifter of my head. And so he even would invoke a blessing on him and on all those who stand in that train. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. Salvation does belong to the Lord. His salvation has come to his people. And while we don't own the rights to it, God has made us possessors of a kingdom, and a kingdom that has been restored to us by the same type of weird, hard to understand good news type of ending. It's the Son of the Father. For justice to be restored, for the kingdom to come back together, for hope to be renewed, it's the Son who has to suffer. But in our case, it's not a Son who had it coming. And it's not as if we stand meriting some good end. No, we stand with David in all our sin, and yet we say, "You are a shield about me, you're the lifter of my head, you've got salvation. You're my hope. You're my all. And he sends his son. And this is not a son who has betrayed. This is not a son who has conspired. This is not a son who has done wrong. And the son gives his life to give you life. The son gave his life to give me life. And we get to proclaim that life. I get to proclaim it to you. There is no life except the life in Christ. He gave you life when he created you. He is the only one who can renew you life, give you newness of life. He calls you. He calls me. Repent, be baptized, follow me. Repent, be baptized, follow me. Be hidden in Christ. He is your safe place. He is your refuge. He will be a shield about you. Whatever's going on, he is a shield about those who trust in him. The Lord and his anointed. He is our glory. As we partake in this communion, we come under him. We commune with him. We participate in him in the same way we do in the Psalms. We say, we don't deserve to come to this table. You're absolutely right. Including this pastor, I don't deserve to be at this table, yet he's invited us and we've come. May he lift your head this morning. If you will partake in this, may he lift your head. The one who possesses salvation and gives it freely to those who will receive with humility.